Good morning, church. How are we doing? You guys, we have air conditioning in the building today. The Lord provides. If you were not with us last week, we endured a nice summer day without air conditioning in here, and it was hot. So my name is Brad. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here. I also have the joy of being the second to last sermon in our study of 1 John. Crazy to think this is actually coming to an end next week. In addition to that, one of the things I want to say is part of my role here is I partner with churches, really lead the teams that serve across the world in global missions, but also in our student ministry. And so I want to make you aware, we actually kind of kicked back off last week with a silent disco. But I want to give you a heads up on the 27th of August. If you are a parent of a 6th through 12th grader or you are a 6th through 12th grader yourself, we would love for you to show up here in this room on Wednesday, August 27th. We're going to have essentially an icon open house, student ministry open house, kind of borrowing from the idea of what the school systems do, where they say, hey, come see what we're all about, meet your teachers. And so for us, what we want to do is we want to give you an opportunity to come see what icon is all about. You'll get to meet your leaders or your students' leaders, and then you actually get to see the full scope of ICON. So you'll have you'll worship with us. In addition to worshiping with us, we'll have some games that you get to play. You don't have to participate if you don't want to. Don't worry. Then I'll preach, and then the students will go to their small groups. And then part of my role as a student pastor, ultimately what we all know is that as the parent, you are the primary discipler of your child. That's your role. What I'm doing is just coming alongside and supplementing that. And so in addition to that, what I'd love to do that Wednesday is just to provide some helpful resources to help you walk through what a family worship plan could look like for you and your students. So I'd love for you to come on the 27th. You can hop on the website and look at all that information as well. But like I said, we did kick it off this past week with a silent disco, and it was pretty interesting. We recognize that many of us can't dance. And then I also recognize that we also recognize people can't sing either. The great news is we had the headsets on. I even caught myself at one point, like, I think it was Footloose, but I got into one song. And then I recognized, like, oh, people are actually hearing me sing, which is not a good thing. And so it was a great time. It did have a tacky theme to it, so it wasn't just a silent disco. We also said, hey, let's wear some tacky outfits. I decided to go full in and even shaved my beard to a handlebar mustache. It was as horrible as you think it was, so horrible that I'm not even going to provide you a picture of it. You can be disappointed in that, but not going to do it. In fact, it was actually really interesting. I went to my bathroom. I shaved the beard down to this pretty ridiculous handlebar mustache, and I walk out of my bedroom, and my 10-year-old looks at me, and he goes, I do not like that. And then my 5-year-old, he goes, ooh, Dad, that's gross. So he doesn't know what's going on. But then probably my favorite response was Bryce, my 8-year-old. A little blondie, if you've seen him running around here. Bryce is actually an incredibly intelligent kid. Like, very smart. And he understood this. Even at 8, he understood, like, I can't just tell him exactly what I'm thinking because he's my authority. He understood this concept of me being his authority. So he looked at me, kind of gives the side head. And he's like, hey, Dad, do you like the way your face looks? Which I thought that was an amazing question from an 8-year-old. But ultimately what Bryce knew is he was like, my dad is the authority. So I can't just say exactly what I want to say. Let me figure out how to word this. And so what he saw is what we see in our text today, that we all have an authority. And we're going to focus on this idea of the authority. We're going to be in 1 John 5, 6 through 12. But I want to remind you before we hop in there, kind of set the stage for today. What we've seen all throughout the book of 1 John is we've ultimately seen that John has spent the last 4 chapters, and including a little bit into the 5th chapter of last week, he's taught us and reminded us of concepts such as Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's reminded us of things like we can have confidence in our salvation because our salvation is ultimately based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, not our own ability to save ourselves. And even last week, what we saw is in addition to being saved by that faith, we also get to overcome the world by that faith. We've seen all of those things. But I think a major takeaway from what we've read so far is something I want to make sure that we don't miss today, and it's simply this. Jesus Christ is the object of the Christian's faith. Jesus Christ is the object of the Christian's faith. There's never been anyone to ever walk the face of the earth who is a Christian, nor anyone who will become a Christian in the future who does not have their faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved. So Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And so today's passage, what John is explaining, is saying, okay, now that we've been told all of these things, including that Jesus is the object of our true saving faith, he turns his attention to on whose authority. On whose authority can we confirm any of these things? He turns his attention to this idea of authority. Look at me, or look with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Read from last week's passage and pick up in verse 6. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes what? That Jesus is the Son of God. Don't miss that. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the object of our faith. Remember that as we dive into verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I want us to start, pick up actually in verse 9, revisit that verse with me real quick, because this is the central part of this passage, in my opinion. Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. So what John is saying here is, you can bank on the fact that Jesus is the object of your faith because God himself said so. You can bank on the fact that Jesus is the object of your faith, that Jesus is the only way to be saved because God himself said so. John explains here all these things, all the things that I've been talking about through this letter, they all hinge on the testimony of God himself, on the authority of God himself. You see, John knows the significance of authority. He says, listen to me, reader. This is not just on me, right? This is on the authority of God himself. And what he does is he makes a lesser to greater argument. We're all familiar with those. This is essentially saying that if the lesser is true, then the greater must be true because the lesser is part of the greater. You guys remember the old Life cereal commercial with Mikey? Anybody remember this commercial? Yeah. Right? So what you see in this passage is that the Life cereal makes a lesser to greater argument, right? They said, hey, Mikey, who is a super picky eater, like the pickiest eater, he likes Life cereal, he eats Life cereal, therefore your less picky eater will eat it as well. Right, so what John's doing here is he's making a lesser to greater argument by simply saying, if we receive the testimony of men, then we should definitely receive the testimony of God. He says, we accept, we believe, we acknowledge the testimony of sinful, fallible men, therefore we should absolutely accept, believe, and acknowledge the testimony of a holy, perfect God. So John's staking his argument on this basis of authority. In fact, this is the basis and foundation of this entire letter. Believe this, do these things, follow these commands based on God's authority. And the truth is, this concept of authority, not a terribly difficult concept to understand. We see this happen all the time. We understand that authorities exist. But I saw this concept of basing an argument on authority all the time when I was a teacher. one of the things that I noticed is that when a student wanted to ensure that the teacher or coach or leader, when they wanted to make sure that teacher knew that they were being 100% honest, they would make their case and they'd rest their case on the authority of two words. Two words every time. Now, they wouldn't say no cap, as if anybody under 30 has any, or over 30 has any idea what they're talking about. They didn't say no cap, although they did sometimes. They didn't base it off of that. They didn't even, by the way, no cap means I'm not lying, in case you're wondering. Some of you guys are looking at me like, what are you talking about? But here's what they would do. They wouldn't even base their argument on their own personal authority. They wouldn't make their case and then say, believe me, or I promise. You know what they would say? Two words, on God. Say it all the time. They give you the full argument. They get to the end of that argument, and they say, on God, coach, on God. Ultimately, you know what they were doing? What they were ultimately doing is they were expressing the fact that there's this innate understanding in all of us that the supreme ultimate authority found in the name of God cannot be challenged. These are people that understood that. We innately understand there's some kind of deep authority that cannot be challenged, right? Now, first of all, let me just say this. When they say on God, essentially what they were saying for you and me, maybe you're around my age or older, it's essentially what some people used to say, like, I swear to God. Just as a reminder, like Matthew 5:37, Jesus is pretty clear. No reason to do that. No reason to do that. If your yes is yes and your no is no, that's all is needed. But what they were ultimately doing is they were saying, hey, I base the authority of this argument on the authority of God because the authority of God cannot be challenged. It's like the ultimate God card. You know I'm serious because I just said on God. And in a similar vein, what John is doing here is he's making an argument on the testimony and authority of God. This isn't just me, John, saying these things. This is not just a man saying these things. This is based on the authority of God himself, which leads us to the next point for today. God is the ultimate source of authority. God is the ultimate source of authority. This is incredibly significant because the reality that all of us face seemingly every day is that we desire to ask the question, on whose authority? On whose authority? Rich people, young people, old, Muslim, atheist, Mormon, non-Christian, Christians alike. We all want to ask that question, on whose authority? Reminds me of my kids. So Bryce, the 8-year-old, he'll run downstairs, he'll tell Brody, hey bro, we got to go fold and put our clothes away. You know what Brody's first question is every time? Said who? Right? Like, Bryce, my little turd bucket brother, if you're telling me this, I'm not worried about it. He wants to know on whose authority. Right? The interesting thing with my kids is when they hear something that they want to do, they don't tend to ever ask that question, right? When Bryce runs downstairs and says, yo, bro, we can play video games until dinner's ready. He's not like, on whose authority? He's like, all right, well, and ultimately what he knows is he's like, well, if we get in trouble for it, I'm going to be like, Bryce said so. Immediately throw his brother under the bus. We ask this question, on whose authority? And the truth is, we do this all the time as adults. Like, we ask questions on whose authority, right? The speed limit. Do I really have to go that speed? Which I've been told apparently it's like 9 and under, you're good. But anyways, we ask questions like work hours. Do I really need to arrive that early and stay that late? Even my 94-year-old grandmother still is questioning authority. She's always asking, like, do I have to take my medicine? We challenge authority, right? And we question this, ultimately asking the question, on whose authority? And on one hand, this makes total sense, complete sense. It's a genuinely valid, legit question. If you're going to do something, then by all means, you should know the answer to on whose authority. But what we need to make sure we understand today is that God is the ultimate source of our authority. That leads many of us to ask the question, why? Why is it that God gets to be the ultimate source of authority? Well, according to Scripture, the first thing is he's the creator and ruler of everyone and everything. He created everyone, right? He is the ruler of everyone and everything. We see Paul explains this to the thought leaders at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. In fact, what he's doing is he's walking through there. He sees that they have all these idols, and they have these idols to what they call an unknown God. And so what Paul does, he's like, let me tell you about what you think is this unknown God. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it." There's your concept of creator. He made the world and everything in it. "Being Lord of heaven and earth." There's your concept of ruler. He's the Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth. "This God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He's the creator and ruler of everyone and everything. Second, he sustains everyone and everything. If you're in here today, no matter what you're walking through, can I just remind you that God is sustaining you? Hey, maybe you're on like a crazy high. Everything is going amazing. Guess what? God is sustaining you. Maybe you're all the way down here and you just like drug yourself in here. You did everything you could to get to church today. Can I remind you that God is still sustaining you? He sustains everyone and everything. We see that in verse 25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But we also see this concept in Hebrews. Book of Hebrews 1:3, part of that says, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." Think about that. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're under the authority of a good God who is so powerful, he upholds every single aspect of anything we can think of with his words. Some of you are like me, grew up with the same type of dad that I had. If my dad said jump, you absolutely jumped. Like, he held a ton of authority in the words that came out of his mouth. But there is no one like God who upholds the universe within the power of his words. Incredibly powerful. Colossians 1:17 describes it this way, "In him all things hold together." He's the creator and ruler of everyone. He's the sustainer of everyone and everything. And many of you will say, "Well, Brad, what you really just proved is that God's powerful." Is this the only reason we should submit to his authority? Is this just an example of one of these ideas of the most powerful person gets to call the shots? And I truly think this is a legitimate concern, maybe of some of you, definitely some of your coworkers and people in our community, because many people have a hard time submitting to God's authority because they've experienced misuses of authority. And what they do is they take the misuse of authority from a person and they peg that on God. Like, if this is what this person is, they're like, "Well, that must be how God is." Right? So we have an authority, you have the misuse of authority of an unloving parent. You have a misuse of the authority of an abusive spouse, or you've been in an abusive relationship. You have the misuse of authority of an uncaring boss or a manipulative so-called friend. And the truth behind all of these examples is, yes, that person did have power, but they used it for poor purposes. They used it for sinful, selfish gain. I don't have this in here, but can I just tell you, if you're that person right now, you need to repent. If you're the person who's misusing power and pushing people away from God and not towards him, you need to repent. See, what we have in God is a loving Father who not only has power and authority, but one of the things that's most beautiful about the Lord, he doesn't just have power and authority. He uses this power and authority for meaningful, good, life-giving purposes for his people. He uses that power for good purposes for his people. So many of us get caught in this idea that God has so many rules. This take on God, what it does is often leads us to thinking incorrectly that God's rules really just equal restrictions. Like, all God's doing is he's creating rules so that we'll be restricted from doing things. God doesn't want me to have fun. He's like this terrible, lazy teacher who just puts all these wacky rules in place so that we don't act up. We even say things like, "He just wants to steal my fun." Which is crazy, because John 10:10 actually says the opposite. There is someone who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. According to John 10:10, that's Satan. The thief, Satan, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan has no other intentions for your life but to destroy it. But one of his greatest tactics is to get you and me to believe that God's withholding something from you. One of his greatest tactics, even though the only thing he wants to do is to destroy you, he has this tendency to make us believe that God's withholding something from us, right? All these rules, all these restrictions, he's keeping things from you. You could have it better. So he explains things to us like, "Go have sex before you're married." but he doesn't discuss the shame you're going to feel after it. He tells you, go look at that pornography, but he doesn't discuss the guilt that you're going to feel. He tells you to go buy the items that you really can't afford, but he doesn't discuss the weight of making those payments each month. He says, hey, go ahead and say that behind her back, but he doesn't reveal the brokenness in your friendship when she finds out about it. He says, go ahead, eat some more food and some more food, but he doesn't reveal the health issues it's going to cause if you don't get under control. The list could go on and on and on. What Satan wants you to see is that God's rules, he wants you to see these rules as restrictions, that they're ultimately keeping you from something. And on one hand, yes, God in his love for us has given us rules. He has given us restrictions. He has given us specific ways to live our lives, but he does all of that with a purpose. All of God's rules and regulations, maybe what some people consider restrictions, you know what they do? They point us to how to live a life of God-honoring righteousness that, guess what they will ultimately lead to? Joy and peace and hope. And it is going to keep you from something. When you live the life that God wants you to live, it will keep you from something. It's called sin. The only thing that sin's going to do is lead you to death and separation from God forever. The second half of John 10:10 says, I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Like, you see the difference between the two. In one verse, you see the whole scope of what's actually going on in this life. You have Satan, I want to kill you, I want to destroy you, I want to take your life. And then you have Jesus who says, I come that you may have life and not just exist, you have life and have it abundantly. I think when we look at rules and regulations that we feel like are restricting, think about the Ten Commandments. Obviously not going to go through all of them today, but think about the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. It goes on to say you shouldn't do it. Your son, your daughter, your male servant, explains basically you shouldn't be working. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See, our tendency is to, on one hand, we know that we should rest. Like, we know that we should not be working every day for 24-hour periods every week. We know that. We know that we should actually rest. We even know that we need the rest. But then on the other hand, we're constantly feeling that we're going to do it anyway. I'm just going to do it anyway. God will understand. It's just a season of my life. It really is just a restriction. God, I know what you mean, but you're really just trying to restrict this. I need to make that sale. I need to talk to that person. It really matters. I love what Kevin DeYoung says in his book on the Ten Commandments. I would really encourage you. This is a fantastic little book. Kevin DeYoung, The Ten Commandments. Here's what he says when it comes to the Sabbath. It comes to resting. He said, some of us are running like crazy, thinking, oh God, why don't you give me some kind of break? And he says, I made this day for you, not to punish you or keep you in bondage, but to give you the freedom you so desperately need. Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, some of you are desperately seeking the rest that you have not found in Christ, or you found it in Christ, but you frequently forget it and never stop working, cleaning, planning, plotting, fretting, fussing, worrying, and trying to prove yourself to your parent, your boss, your spouse, your kids, or even to the church. You never really appropriated what it means to have grace and rest. There's always something else that you need to do to show the world that you're worth something, that you're valuable, loved, and okay. You don't have to earn anything. He goes on to say, you don't have to earn anything. You don't have to prove anything. The world does not depend on you. Your salvation does not depend on you. In an ultimate sense, your family does not even depend on you. Can you hear the sweet voice of Jesus saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Take him at his word, believe him, trust him, run to him, and then every Sabbath day give expression to what you believe by giving him praise and giving yourself a break. So we look at the Sabbath day as a restriction, and God's saying it's not about restricting, it's about giving you the rest that you desperately need. Think about the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is not just a way to keep you from being dumb, right? Like, God just gave us parents to keep us from making dumb decisions, partly, but it's a God-given way to teach you the significance, of good, godly authority and how to submit to it. Every single one of us knows. We've experienced the terror of the kid who never understood how to submit to good godly authority. We've all experienced that. We all see that. It starts in the home. This is not just some kind of restriction. It actually is for your good. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. We tend to think that this is just a way that we to stop us from sleeping with other people, to ultimately encourage us to be faithful to our spouse. Yes, please be faithful to your spouse. But the marriage itself is supposed to be a picture of God's covenantal love with his people, a covenant, by the way, that he will never break. But also, God gives us as a way to help us avoid the disastrous results that often happen when we commit an affair. 60% of divorces in the United States are a result of adultery. There are some wild statistics that I read this week in reference to the younger family members who are caught up in it. I'm not going to read through every statistic, but you can just suffice it to say that they're often significantly less successful in every statistical category as compared to their peers. In their grades, not just academics, but anything they're trying to achieve, even in absences at school. One issue that oftentimes this can lead to is fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from a fatherless home. 85% of inmates come from a fatherless home. 91% of homeless and runaway children come from a fatherless home. So when we think of this idea of not committing adultery, this isn't just God's way of telling you stay faithful because you made a promise. God actually gives us the good and God-honoring concept of fidelity in marriage to help our children understand that God is a covenantal God that will never break a promise. It's a picture there, but also to honor him, to display the gospel through our marriage, and Lord willing, in that marriage, raise up God-fearing children who will do the same thing. So yes, God absolutely gives us rules. He gives us restrictions, but they're for our good. And there's this aspect of human nature that wants to deny the fact that God is the ultimate source of authority, and we see in this passage that we attempt to rebel against this authority. One specific way is in regards to questioning salvation. We want to deny the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God and that by being the Son of God, faith in him is the only way to be saved. Look back at verse 5. It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Then in verse 6, he reminds the reader, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ. And I feel like this may be one of the most obvious things I've ever said at a point in a sermon, but can I just remind you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen. Like maybe you're in here and you're questioning, like I just showed up today. I don't really know about all this stuff. Like you want to talk about the most pivotal aspect of all of our faith. There it is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what that means for us is that we can actually put our faith in him as the only way to be saved. Verse 6, which is so funny to me because as I read through 1 John, I was like, man, I hate to have to preach this passage. And then I ended up getting to preach this passage. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. The Spirit is the one who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. See, what John is doing here, he's explaining there's at least three pieces of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me give you like a 30,000-foot view of what each one of these are, and then we'll dive in a little bit more. So we see water, blood, and spirit. The water here is referring to the baptism of Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's referring to the baptism of Jesus. That had something to do with the evidence that Jesus is God's Son. The blood is referring to Jesus' death on the cross, the fact that he actually shed his blood for our sins. And then the Spirit is referring to God, the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, who indwells the believer, and we're told actually testifies for us as well. So let's look at baptism real quick. How does this have anything to do with Jesus being the Son of God? I think, let me just address something real quick. Some of you may have the question that a lot of people have, why did Jesus have to be baptized? I think that's a great question. Let me address it by saying two things. The first thing, Jesus did not have to be baptized because of any repentance or any need for forgiveness of sin because he never sinned. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be forgiven of anything because he never sinned. So we know Jesus wasn't baptized as any aspect of needing forgiveness of sin. But then the second reality here is that there actually is very little in the Gospels or really anywhere in the Scriptures that explicitly state why Jesus was baptized. In the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptizer, he actually attempts to deny Jesus being baptized. He's like, Jesus comes to him, and he's like, me, baptize you? No, this is the other way around. You need to baptize me. And Jesus responds, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what in the world does that mean? I love what New Testament professor Vern Poitras says about this. He says, Jesus' baptism is an act of humility. He consents to be counted as if he were a sinner, along with everyone else. This act foreshadows the time on the cross when he will die for the sins of the people of Israel, and indeed for the sins of all those who are his. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fulfilling all righteousness includes not only Jesus being righteously obedient to his Father's will, but providing by his perfect righteousness a righteousness for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This act of exchange in which Jesus takes our sin and gives to us his righteousness is depicted symbolically beforehand when he is baptized by John. Today's passage is far less concerned about the question of why Jesus was baptized and more emphasizing what the author's emphasizing is specifically when we see Jesus being baptized, what we see is God is testifying on his own authority that Jesus is the Son of God. You look at the baptism of Jesus alone, I see at least four aspects of God ultimately testifying that Jesus really is the Son. First thing you see, John the Baptizer is actually fulfilling a prophecy that he is the forerunner for Christ. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you read the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, John is baptizing people. The Pharisees come to him and they say, who are you? They want to know, who are you, John? Who do you think you are? Are you the Messiah? Are you a prophet? How does he respond? He says, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know what he's claiming there? I am the forerunner. I'm actually telling you about the Messiah who's about to come. And then he does it. The second thing we see is John the Baptizer actually calls Jesus the Lamb of God. In other words, he's announcing to the crowd, as Jesus is walking towards him, he's announcing to the crowd, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This guy, it's actually him. You think about that, think about being in that moment where you've known for hundreds of years you've been looking for this Messiah. And he says, this is the Lamb of God. Why does that have any significance? Because what they were doing was sacrificing lambs for the forgiveness of their sins, a temporary forgiveness of their sins, right? And he says, hey, here's the final sacrifice. Here's the once and for all sacrifice. Here is the Lamb of God. So we have that he's fulfilling a prophecy. We have that John the Baptist is telling us Jesus is the Lamb of God. The third thing, God the Father specifically says, he says Jesus is the Son. Look at Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God himself, in this moment, articulates that Jesus is his Son. The fourth and final thing we see here, the Holy Spirit affirms that this is Jesus. You notice after his baptism, the Spirit of God, or God the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, descends like a dove and rests on Jesus. Just as a side note, what we see in the baptism of Jesus is all three persons of the Trinity are present. If you've ever wondered, is this Trinity even a real thing? People are questioning that. Even though it's not the point of today's passage, if anyone tries to tell you we don't see it in Scripture, here it is. Take them to the baptism of Jesus. Also, as a side note, Pastor Brian and I were talking about this. He reminded me, he's like, hey man, remember the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. I understand the Trinity can be pretty confusing. I'm happy to answer as many detailed questions as you want to. You can email me at anson@emmauschurch.com. Make them as detailed as you want. But in all seriousness, you know what we see in 1 John? God's testimony on his own authority that Jesus is his son. It's seen in Jesus' baptism, which is what he means by the water testifies. We also see it, the Spirit testifying. Now, yes, this also refers to the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, he acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God on the day he was baptized. But in addition to that, this is also referencing the fact that the Holy Spirit has a role in our lives to testify to us the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. In addition to that, he reminds us that we are God's children. I love what Pastor Daniel Hyde says regarding the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He actually starts by explaining what we all know, that many of us, we know biblically that we no longer are under condemnation, yet we still fight the feeling of condemnation seemingly every day. Like, we know we're not condemned. Biblically, it says there's no condemnation for any of us who are followers of Jesus, but at the same time, we still fight that feeling. So here's how he explains the Spirit's role. He says, who stands up constantly against these accusers and bears witness for me and you? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does. But in Romans 8:16, though, Paul says the Spirit himself bears witness, meaning that there's a special witness of the Holy Spirit to assure us that we are the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are forgiven, though our spirits are constantly plagued with the sinful nature as well as daily sins we all know so well. The Spirit of God testifies that Jesus is the Son of God and also that we are children of God as well. We see this in our passage today. Look back at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony, referring to the Spirit of truth in himself. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Spirit of God lives in you and testifies on your behalf that you belong to God. That's what it means when it talks about that the Spirit testifies. Lastly, we have the blood. I think this is a pretty straightforward one. This is simply referencing the blood that Jesus spilled at the cross to both appease the wrath of God and to make peace between us and the Father. So what you see here in this passage is that God, on his own authority, he's actually pointing us back to real life, tangible events in history. Like specifically that Jesus was baptized, specifically that Jesus actually did shed his blood for the forgiveness of his people, and that by faith in Jesus, you and I are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Church, you can bank on these things. If you've ever wondered, how can I actually know that all of these things are true? You ask yourself the question, on whose authority? The answer is pretty simple, on the testimony authority of God himself. He teaches us this in the passage. Difficult thing is this unfortunate reality that not all people that we know believe this to be true, right? Not everyone believes this. In fact, it references the reality that some people don't believe this. Look at verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. First, let me just say this. You can't make God anything. The passage here is essentially saying you try to make him out to be a liar. You're acting as if he's a liar. What we see, though, is people that do not believe that Jesus is God's son, that he's the only way to be saved. And just like we've already said today, we all have a tendency to question the authority, right? Satan knows this. He uses this as a way to get us to believe the lie that God does not have real authority. Go back to the garden in Genesis 3. What does he ask? Did God really say that? Did he really say that? See, he desires to get us to question the authority of God. And the truth is, we love to question authority already. But listen, can I just be really frank with you for a second? Just because you or someone else who is the creation questions God who is the creator doesn't mean it's right. Just because someone feels like they have the ability to question something, it doesn't mean it's right. I think about every political season. Every political season, it's inevitable somebody's candidate is not going to win. Somebody's candidate is not going to win. And what happens is that many people's response, you see all this on social media, well, I didn't vote for that person, hashtag not my president. As if simply saying the words means that you don't have to live and breathe and operate in the reality that your candidate didn't win. Doesn't matter which side of political party you're on. It's pretty faulty logic when you think about it, right? What we do is we take that faulty logic and we attempt to use it with God. I didn't vote for him. Hashtag not my God. As if simply saying the words means we no longer have to live and breathe and operate in the world that God created. And I think we see this, the questioning of God's authority, at least in two ways. One is we question it in our view of salvation. Think about how many people in our world, they question God's authority in view of salvation. Even though we know that God clearly explains salvation is not possible without faith in Jesus, we try to claim that there's other ways. This is what Romans 1 explains. Go read Romans 1. It explains that in the core of who we are as humans, God has placed in us a knowledge of himself that is unshakable. You can't get rid of it. It's in your core. You know that God exists, but in our failed attempt to be our own authority, what do? We suppress the truth. That's what Romans 1 says. You know the truth, you suppress the truth. We're like spiritual alcoholics. What does an alcoholic do? Typically, an alcoholic turns to the substance of alcohol. Why? In order to essentially suppress the truth of the reality of his or her world. I've counseled a few people who are struggling with alcoholism. You know what most of them say to me? Even though I know it doesn't really change anything, it momentarily relieves the anxiety and the pressure and the concern that I'm going through. In other words, Brad, I'm using it to suppress the truth that I'm going to have to eventually face. So in a spiritual sense, what do? We turn to the substances of this world. I don't just mean alcohol. We turn to different things of this world in order to essentially suppress the truth of the reality of our world that salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus. We attempt to find reconciliation with God in anything and everything outside of faith in Jesus. Can I remind you of the good news today? You can trust God and his good, right authority. He's told you through his scripture and ultimately through his son that placing faith in Jesus, you can find eternal life in him, right? It's the only way to be saved. But I also think it's important for you to know the bad news. You can also trust God and his good, right authority that if you continue to live in your stubbornness, you continue to live in your rebellion, your spiritual suppression of the truth, you will not inherit eternal life. In fact, you'll spend eternity separated from God. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See our questioning of God's authority in regards to salvation. But lastly, as we wrap up today, we also see our questioning of God's authority in our sanctification. Meaning just in our attempt to grow more and more like Christ, we start to question God's authority. For those of us who have already been saved, we've seen our need for Jesus by God the Father drawing us to him. We can oftentimes begin to question the authority of God when it comes to our sanctification. And all I mean is just this process of becoming more like Christ. Each day, what we should be doing is diving deep into the Word, having time alone in prayer, attempting to become more and more like Christ by abiding in his word, abiding in our relationship with Christ and in community. What tends to happen is we start to question his authority. Do I really have to read? Do I really have to pray? Do I really have to avoid that? Do I really have to give that money? Do I really have to forgive that person? Do I really have to love that person? Listen, all areas of our lives should be clearly in line with the authority of God. Like if you walk out of here today, apart from understanding that Jesus is the object of your faith, also walk out of here today knowing all areas of our lives should be clearly in line with the authority of God. So as a way of just thinking about the areas of our life and if they're clearly in line with God, I want to ask you these questions. Are your thoughts clearly in line with the authority of God? Like your thought life, when you're doing the laundry, when you're singing in the shower, when you're driving to work, what's your thoughts like? What are your thoughts like? Are you making decisions based off of eternal perspectives? Or are all of your thoughts just consumed with the here and now? Sex, money, security, control, power, stability. Are your thoughts in line with the authority of God? What about your desires? Do you desire the things of God based on what he says we should desire? Or do you just ultimately want what this world has to offer for this life? If you could do so privately without anyone knowing, some of us would gladly take a life of financial security, perfect harmonious relationships, social status specifically to our liking. That's ultimately what we're desiring. We love a life where everything's calculated and thought through. Everything makes sense. We don't have to live a life by faith. We don't have to risk anything about sharing the gospel with anybody. We don't want to live by faith. We get to be both in the world and honestly part of it too, because we want to be accepted. We want to be loved. And so we hope that we can just slide by in life without making any waves. That's our desire. Oh yeah, we'll also come to church on Sundays. Are your desires in line with the authority of God? What about your actions? Are the things you do on a consistent basis in line with His authority? Let me remind you, you're not what you do occasionally, you're what you do consistently. Are the things you do on a consistent basis in line with His authority? Are you loving your fellow Christians, sacrificing, specifically giving to things that make sure they have no need, like we've seen in 1 John? Are you reminding people of the reality they can have confidence before God because of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and reign? Are your actions in line with God? Finally, is your hope based on the authority of God? Is your eternal hope based on the authority of God? Like, you are so vested in God that if you're wrong, you've missed the whole thing. One of my kids is completely terrified of thunderstorms. Always panics. My wife, in an attempt to help him understand that even dad is fearful of things, in front of him, she says, "Hey, Dad, what are you afraid of?" I think she was expecting me to give some like simple answer, like sharks or snakes, or maybe how long Anson's first sermon's going to be when he gets back from 3 months of sabbatical. But man, you know what I did? Almost subconsciously, you know what my answer was? I'm afraid of wasting my life. Now, that went over really awkwardly, because my boys are completely confused. My oldest is 10. He's like, "What?" Right? Karen looks at me and she's like, "Babe, do you want to talk about how sermon prep is going this week?" But you know what I could not shake this week as I was preparing the sermon? How would my life look different if I really believe and act upon the fact that God really is the ultimate source of authority? How would my life look different? I know that many of us as Christians, we desire those things, but if we really understood that God really is the ultimate authority and our lives are in line with that authority, I got to believe that they'd look different. See, many of us are Christians. Some of you are not. And what you need to do today is you need to rest on God's good authority that Jesus really is the only way to be saved. No more running from it. No more pursuing the false ways you've been trying to pursue to attempt to save yourself. Today, turn to Jesus. Understand that He has good authority and that He has given you life and life to the full through faith in His Son. We'd love to talk to you at the cross in the back during our prayer time. Many of us are Christians. We need to rest on God's good authority that what He says really is best for us. It's best for us. It's best for our kids. It's best for our community. It's best for our church. His authority points us to life and life abundantly. So as we go to the tables today, those of us who are Christians, the tables are set aside specifically for those who have seen our need for Jesus, placed our faith in Jesus. As we go to those tables, before you actually partake, I want to ask you to do something. Ask God the Father this question. What areas of my life are not under your good authority? What areas of my life are not under your good authority? And when He reveals these things to you, which He will, this is one of the roles of the Spirit to reveal these things, repent of these things and reorient your life around His good authority. Let's pray. Father, You are good. We know that You're good. We know that You love us well, Lord. Even as we pray every week, we are so thankful for Your word. We know that ultimately what it is, it is a way in which You reveal Yourself to us. It helps us understand the way in which we should live our life under Your good authority. And so, Lord, I just pray specifically for that, that we would be vested in Your word. We would love Your word. Lord, we're kicking off men's and women's Bible study. We're kicking off missional community groups, all of which are amazing. But if we've missed the point that we need to be obedient to You, Lord, help us repent. We're so thankful for Your word. We want to take it and study it and know it and obey it. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who do not believe, they do not believe that You are a good authority, Lord, I pray that You as a Father would draw them to You, that they would see that You really do have good purposes in all of the things that You provide for us. I pray ultimately, Lord, they put their faith in you. You would draw them to you like you tell us in the book of John. You can draw us to you, Lord. Help the Spirit intercede on their behalf so they can see their need for you, that ultimately they would place their faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved. And Lord, help those of us who are Christians, who have seen our faith in you, seen our need for a faith in you, help us be obedient to this good authority. Lord, you tell us that when we're obedient, it actually is an attractive thing, that people want to know what in the world is going on, and it gives us an opportunity to tell the people that ultimately we've been changed by God, by faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray before we go to these tables that we would actually use this time to examine our lives. Are we under your good, right authority? What areas of our lives do we need to repent and reorient around your good authority? Father, we love you so much. You have been nothing but amazing to us, Lord. Even as we're going to sing here in a little bit, there's nothing better than you. And so, Lord, I pray as we sing that song, that what we've done prior to singing that song is we've reoriented our hearts towards the reality that literally nothing is better than you. And as we sing that song, use the Spirit of God to help us understand things that are in our lives that even though we may want to sing that song, ultimately we really think that thing is better than you. We think the money is better than you. We think the relationship's better than you. We think anything is better than you, Lord. Cleanse us of that. Help us repent of that thing so we can reorient our lives around you. Father, we love you so much. It is through Jesus alone we can pray. Amen.